Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much that you are the one who gives us reason to find joy and to celebrate in coming together as your people. And we pray that as we look to your word, that the Holy Spirit would be the one to drive deeply into our hearts conviction and to change us and to help us to grow, that we might become more like Christ, that we would become more and more useful as instruments for the sake of your kingdom, and that we would reflect Christ in how we live and how we would then relate to one another. So may you challenge each person here, wherever they might be, to really look to you to be the one who would speak to their hearts and minds according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, thank you for those of you who are praying while I took a break. It wasn't really a sabbatical. I know, some, you know, that's something I hope to do sometime this year. It was almost like more of a breather. I got a chance to go to Atlanta and attend the G3 conference. And the good thing about conferences is that it's a wonderful opportunity to learn. The tough thing about conferences, at least out there, it was really cold. It was rainy. And there were so many sessions. I just remember I felt like I got body slammed by messages. I think the first day at the pre-conference, I heard 6 messages from 4 p.m. to 10 p.m. That's a lot of messages. And then starting Wednesday morning through till or Thursday morning till Saturday, it was one after another. And there's some wonderful things that I learned that I'll be sharing along the way today too. But thank you for your prayers for that. I did get to focus on my doctoral project. My goal is to try to finish the proposal. I'm still working on it. I think the realization for me hit hard that I'm going to have to work very hard. And my brain is not working as well as it used to. So please pray for my brain. The conference I attended had as a general theme missions for the local church. And one of the things that they really emphasized that I found tremendously encouraging was the role and the centrality of the local church in the work of missions. In fact, they talked about church planting almost the whole time. And if you know our vision statement as Lighthouse Bible Church, what is our vision statement? Does anyone remember? Okay, to plant churches. Okay, I've only been gone a few weeks. Hopefully you don't forget. And I know for some people, when you talk about the mission, vision, passion, for those of you who are new to our church, it's kind of what undergirds what our church is about. We call it the MVP. The mission is? Talk to me. To make disciples of Christ. And the vision is to plant churches, and the passion is? To love God and people. And if anyone asks you, hey, what is Lighthouse Bible Church about? You should be able to share those things as a member of Lighthouse. But the mission and the passion statements, I think people understand those to be, I think, pretty typical. They're familiar. But the one thing that people find interesting or maybe even difficult to swallow is this idea of church planting. And one of the things that was really, really such a huge affirmation was, you know, getting to hear many of the speakers who said, you know what, the Great Commission is essentially a call to church plant. And why is that? It's because everything about the Great Commission is to be found in the context of what you do at church. You make disciples. And how do you make disciples? By going to all the nations, because we're called to make disciples of all the nations, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a church ordinance, and then to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, to preach and teach the Word of God. Where do you do all those things? Well, obviously, you might find some of that outside of the church to some degree, but the local church's ministry is defined by those very things. And if you're going to take the Great Commission and act upon it, and as Acts 1:8 says, go from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, it is going to be through the vehicle of church planting. And so I think one of the things that has been encouraging over the years is, sometimes I'll be teaching or preaching some particular issue like this, and people will say, well, I don't know, that sounds kind of crazy. You know, that sounds kind of weird. Like, did you just make that up? And I think what's always helpful is if someone that's more well-known or established that has some name credibility that says it, then people go, oh, okay, now it's okay. Like hearing many of the speakers that were preaching this past conference, Paul Washer was there. And if you know Paul Washer, he's pretty intense. And you could not come away from his session without understanding that church planting is how you fulfill the Great Commission. And he says it in a very passionate way that, will either scare you or, humble you. But it was really encouraging. But I think one of the things that it did also make me think is, as I preach to you and share with you, how do we do this? Not just how do other people do this, and are other people doing their job or not doing their job? How are you not only fulfilling what we call the MVP, but how are you being obedient to Christ? You know, if you're a Christian, and especially if you made a commitment as a member of Lighthouse Bible Church, you have made a commitment to love and follow Christ as Lord and Savior. And in obedience, you are then called to fulfill your part in being involved in the local church. Now, when we talk about being involved, we're not talking about how many ministries are you in, or are you leading a small group? Do you go to flocks? Though these are all good things. I'm talking at a heart level. Are you submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Do you truly believe that he is head of his church, that Jesus is the builder of this church, Lighthouse Bible Church LA? And is your heart engaged in partnering with others to serve our Lord and Savior and seeking first his kingdom? You know, we talk about that, Matthew 6:33, that we seek first his righteousness, that we would seek to emulate the character of Christ, and that we would seek his glory in the church. And are we committed to passing that on? Are we committed to passing on the greatness of God to the next generation? If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 3:20-21. And, this is at the end of one of those prayers that the Apostle Paul gives in the letter of Ephesians. And these last two verses were really the driving points of how we were praying when we first planted Lighthouse Bible Church in San Diego in 1998. I just remember reading these two verses and thinking, you know what? This is what our prayer needs to be. Ephesians 3:20, starting from verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I still recall back in 1998 when we first moved to San Diego and were praying that we would plant a church there. Imagine yourself in my shoes, coming off a very, very distressing, disappointing church ministry experience in the East Coast, and then hearing people wanting to start a church. Now, if you've ever been part of starting a church, planting a church, it's not like just starting a club, okay? Have any of you helped start a club? I remember when I was little, I started something called the Duck Club. I don't know why it was the Duck Club, but I was the head duck. I even had a medallion made where it said I was the head duck. And I suppose when the movie Mighty Ducks came out, I felt very fulfilled seeing a movie that kind of was in line. But, I don't know. I did stuff like that. And I made my brothers and my cousins all a part of this Duck Club. And it was so silly. I think sometimes, though, when we come to church, maybe some of us think we're just part of a club. Maybe some nice social activity, get to know some people, make some friends. But it doesn't go much beyond than just a club-level activity. And the church is not just a club. Church is not just a social gathering. A church is not a place where we just look to have some activity. The church defines us in who we are. When you become a Christian, you become a part of the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we are called then to follow him, to serve him, to honor him, to proclaim him, and to be the ambassadors that preach the reconciling message of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that it would continue on to the next generation. But what's so easy, to what we find happening in our lives is we get bogged down with just everyday life, right? I mean, most of us will say, I'm busy with life. School, work, whatever else it is that you're doing, we're busy. And while much of what we do is well and good, I think we need to be reminded often, where am I in terms of my heart obedience to Christ and how I live? And if you were to take a moment today and ask yourself, are you actually obedient to being a part of the local church as Christ calls you to? Or do you excuse yourself in some way from actually being obedient? Paul Washer, during his talk at the G3 conference, shared this point. When God gave instruction to Moses to build the tabernacle, and if you remember reading that portion where God says, I want you to build a tabernacle according to these dimensions, using these very specific materials, and it has to be this length, this height, and it was very, very detailed. And God wanted Moses to follow every instruction to the smallest detail. If God required that precision for something that was just a physical entity, the tabernacle, how much more do you think God wants his church to follow every detail that Scripture calls us to follow in being the church? One of the things that he said that really stood out was that missions is a call to send biblically qualified men to plant churches that follow sola scriptura. In other words, it's not only men who go to plant a church, but if you don't have men who are biblically qualified, in other words, you don't just send anyone to go plant a church. Because how are they going to then help lead a church? How is the church going to be led if you don't have biblically qualified leaders? And I think that's one of the primary reasons why a lot of church plants fail, is because you don't have biblically qualified leaders leading it. You might have some very zealous or some very idealistic people who want to be part of this, but if they're not biblically qualified, and we're talking about a plurality, not just one, because they are the ones who have to teach the rest of the church, this is what the church is supposed to be. This is how the church conducts itself. In fact, when we ask, are the leaders of local churches that are being planted the kind of leaders that are truly committed to the Word of God, that fulfill the Great Commission, to teach everyone to observe all that Christ has commanded his church to be, because they themselves know what the Bible says, what their church is called to be and to do. You know, that was a question I had to really ask myself too. It's not good enough to say that you just have a vision to do something great for God. I mean, that's nice. It's nice to be idealistic. It's nice to dream. It's nice to think big. But if you don't have substance to what you're going to do, I mean, that's really going to end up in futility. I mean, I really had to ask myself, am I being faithful to teach all that Christ has commanded? And not only faithful to teach it, but faithful to teach it so that people obey it. You see, it's not good enough just to share information. I mean, I think some of us, when we hear preaching, we look at it as a means of, well, it's almost like entertainment. I mean, it's the equivalent of going to a movie or a concert. I want to enjoy the experience, but it's not necessarily going to change how I live. I mean, one of the things I had to ask myself too, and one of the things, again, Paul Washer mentioned is, do we dumb down doctrine just because people want things more palatable? In fact, when you talk about doctrine, a lot of people will just kind of shut down and say, oh, you know, that's kind of boring stuff. I need something that'll be exciting to hear. I need some good stories, or I need you to even be funny a little more often. Or how about to address issues that are difficult to hear? You know, especially when there is a principle that's being presented in Scripture that is of an admonishing nature, that's corrective. And we need to hear that. Why? Because who here perfectly follows God's laws? Anyone? Is there anyone who does it? I mean, if you do, please come up here and take over, because I definitely don't. One of the things I had a chance to reflect on while I was gone is it's not enough just to preach this to you, even for myself. I have to ask myself and be very honest, like, do I really believe this? And I will tell you, there are times I struggle. I mean, sometimes I wonder if it's even worth the effort to preach, if, in fact, people don't really care about the truth. I mean, sometimes I wonder if people want to listen to it, because oftentimes when you proclaim the fullness of God's truth, you invite disagreement. I mean, some people actually get upset when they hear certain things being preached. Why? Because it makes you feel uncomfortable. It might even be found offensive. In fact, I don't think any of us like to be stirred out of our comfort zones. Do any of you like being stirred out of your comfort zones? We call it a comfort zone for a reason. It's comfortable, right? I mean, for me, when I think of a comfortable sort of, you know, atmosphere, it's maybe like a big beanbag chair where I can just read a book and I can have some popsicles right next to me so that I can eat them as I'm reading my books and having quiet. That would be nice. And then if you came up while I was doing that and you're like, hey, John, you know, and you scare me, my first inclination might be to punch you. Why? Like, why did you disturb me out of my comfort? Like, why are you intruding? Like, why are you messing up this beautiful scene where I really am enjoying this, and I don't like it when you do that. And I think sometimes that's what's happening when we hear things from God's word that stir us out of our comfort zones. I mean, I don't think we like that feeling of being convicted. Why? Because we don't like to feel guilty. Sometimes we are not doing what God calls us to do, or we're doing things that contradict what God calls us to do, and then we feel guilty about it. And if someone actually talks about that too, then I don't like that either. You know, I think over all the years in preaching, one consistent message I've heard over all the years is some people come to the Lighthouse for the first time and they go, I don't like you because you make me feel bad. I remember someone once wrote an encouragement note saying, thank you for making me feel guilty every Sunday. So I was like, are they actually being thankful, or are they just upset? I don't know. It sounds weird. My intention is not to make you feel guilty. My intention is to say, this is what God's word said. Now you're going to have to deal with it. Now, there are a lot of things I'm studying that I don't like either, because I'm like, oh, I got to do this too. But it's not just because I have to do this. I have to ask myself, do I love Christ in doing these things? There are many times I don't feel like doing much of this either. Sometimes I'd rather just not do any of it, because it's hard. Not only that, in fact, I get very discouraged at times. And I'm like, what's the point of being a pastor if really being a pastor means what you're going to have to deal with is making people feel uncomfortable and to say things that people don't like to hear. And then some people will go as far as to attack you, whether directly or indirectly. And I don't like that. You know, in fact, why would you purposefully want to invite trouble and hardship and heartache. So it doesn't always seem very appealing to me. So I can understand why it might not be very appealing to you to want to be obedient to the truth. Because it's hard. I mean, sometimes, I think oftentimes we have feelings. Do any of you have feelings? Okay, I think most of us do. And when you say, I feel a certain way, what does that mean? I mean, how do you define feelings? It's kind of a weird thing, right? Like right now, what do you feel? I mean, I don't know what you feel. You might feel just like, ah, I'm tired. Or, why is he talking already so long? You know, like, you know, you have thoughts that are just kind of going through your head. It's not that feelings aren't a part of who we are, but if feelings define and dictate how we live, we have to be very careful that when your mind and when your heart and when your will is not in tune with God's truth and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you could easily see everything about God's word as negative. Right? Like, for those of you who are kids, okay, isn't it easy sometimes to look at what your parents have to say and just think, oh man, all my parents want me to do is this and this and this, which is not fun. And I can't do this and this and this, which is fun. It just seems to work out that way. All the fun things I can't do, and all the boring things I have to do. That's why listening to parents is kind of a bummer. But that really is a reflection more of a heart issue than anything. In fact, when many people say, you know what, being a Christian means a life of no fun, that it's all misery, that it's filled with boring and irrelevant activities that suck the joy out of life. If you really believe that, something's wrong. Now, we don't ignore the fact that there's difficulties and challenges that come with that, but this is not in line with what Scripture teaches. You know, so when we talk about the mission, vision, and passion, and I want to just briefly go over that to remind you, but I want to focus particularly on one aspect of the mission. And we're going to kind of draw this out through today as well as next Sunday. Again, when we talk about the MVP, the mission to make disciples of Christ, let me read Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and this should be familiar. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, in all the times you've heard that passage, do you ever think there's something new I can learn from this? Or do I know it? I mean, I think for those of you who've been around Lighthouse for a while, you're probably like, I know it. I got that. But do you really? In fact, I remember I picked up the program for our inaugural service in San Diego. So this was May of 1999. And it has the mission, vision, passion statements there, but we only had Matthew 28, 19, and 20 at the time. Because at the time, all I thought was, that's a great verse to use, verses 19 and 20. And I think after a few years, after going over that passage many times, I realized, you know what, verse 18 is kind of connected to that. And it's a very important verse leading into the actual command. Because it clearly establishes that Christ is the one who has authority. And if Christ has authority, that means we are not simply here to negotiate with him, or we're not here to look at what Jesus says and says, these are some nice ideas. This is an issue of obedience, of submission to the authority of Christ. And really, that is the foundation for the Great Commission. And it ultimately provides the context for the local church then to be the primary vehicle to carry it out. Because when you take the totality of what the New Testament then teaches, the local church is the instrument that Christ uses to carry out his will. namely the Great Commission. And the primary command in that passage in Matthew 28 is to make disciples of all the nations. And there it makes it very clear. Here's a very simple purpose. Make disciples. And the scope, all nations. Now think about that. What does that mean? That means we are not limited just to our own locale. We're not just limited to our own people. We're not just limited to the group of people that we want to hang around with. We are called to make disciples of all the nations. In fact, there should be no limitation to the extent of how far you personally are willing to go to share the gospel. You know, if you're, say, Korean-American like I am, I'm second-generation Korean-American, and therefore I go, well, since I self-identify as a second-generation Korean-American, I'm only going to talk to other self-identified second-generation Korean-Americans because they're the only people I really relate to. Well, actually, I don't really relate to all of them. In fact, I don't relate to them very well at all. In fact, I struggle with a lot of self-identified second-generation Korean-Americans. Because we don't think alike on a lot of things. I mean, if the only thing that I'm trying to align with someone is that line of thinking, I mean, it's so misleading. But think about how you might place limitations on this. When you think of sharing the gospel, do you think of taking the gospel as far as it needs to go to anyone who needs to hear it? I mean, living here in Southern California, we have a very international community. You got people from all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of ethnicities, cultures, so forth. There should be no limitations to how we consider passing off the good news of the gospel. So if I understand being part of Christ's church is that's what we collectively are called to do. Now, how do we do that? Well, it gives some secondary principles. By going to all the nations, if we're going to make disciples of all nations, we need to go to all the nations. Secondly, by baptizing them, and that's a church ordinance that defines who are believers. Why do we practice baptism? It's because the early church used that ordinance for people to be able to say, I publicly proclaim that I am now a Christian. You are confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is now your Lord and Savior. And especially during that time when the early church started, and if you were a Jew that publicly proclaimed Christ, I mean, you would essentially be saying, I am denying everything that used to identify me as a Jew, and I'm going to be doing something that redefines who I am. And that's Jesus Christ. And that I love Jesus Christ, and that I now identify with his church. I no longer identify with my ethnic and cultural background. It's not to say I deny all those things, that has no part of me at all. No, but that is no longer the primary identification. My primary identification now is Christ. And if Christ is my primary identification, when I get baptized into the church, I get baptized into the body of Christ, which includes people from all sorts of backgrounds. Now think about this. You know, when you think of who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, from a physical standpoint, do you get to choose your brothers and sisters? No, you don't. I mean, they're there, right? I don't want to reduce it simply to that, but it sometimes seems like some people want to choose who are their brothers and sisters in Christ, not realizing that the family of Christ extends far beyond whatever parameters I want to limit it to. And then the third secondary principle is to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And this is really the church's responsibility, to equip and edify the saints through the preaching, teaching, ministry of the word. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And starting from verse 11, we'll see how the apostle Paul presents. This is kind of how the dynamic works. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, if you capture the point of this passage, what is it saying? You take verse 11, and these are the roles of those that God uses to communicate his truth, and namely, in our context, pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are called to do the work of equipping the saints for the work of service. That means it's not just the pastors, the preachers, teachers do the work. All of us are called to do the work of service. And how is that going to be done? When you build up the body of Christ, so that we would all attain to the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. You know, there's something about when a church is growing in maturity, and it will then also grow in unity. And this all comes when Christ is the one that is central to all that. We grow because Christ is the one who holds us together. And as we grow, one of the things that happens in the course of maturing is that we're no longer going to be like children who are tossed about by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Why? Because there are people out there who are trying to trick you, who are crafty and deceitful scheming. You know, I don't know how many of you have had a chance to be exposed to those that we would call false teachers. But false teachers aren't like drooling at the mouth and, you know, have like devil's horns on their heads. They don't look all like crazy evil. Okay? False teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. So they look smooth, they talk smooth, and they can be very, very enticing in how they share things. You know, to me, it's amazing that there's a church in Africa where the pastor told his congregation members to eat grass. I think I shared this one time before. Now, you know, if I was like today, if I said, you know, congregation, if you want to really experience God and experience the depths of who God is, well, you need to humble yourself because, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, when he went crazy, you know, God drove him crazy. And so he went and started eating grass. So it really humbled him to see how great God was. So, you know what? We're all going to walk out right now, and there's some grass out there. And I just want you all to get down your hands and knees and start chomping away. Now, would you like, oh, I guess I should, because Pastor John knows what he's talking about, right? I mean, he's expositing the word. And so if that's the application point for today, eat grass, then I guess I will. I mean, if you did, I mean, I should get like an Academy Award or something for convincing you to do something that stupid. I mean, there's a picture of a person eating grass. I actually printed it out because I wanted to look at it and go, unbelievable. And they even took a picture of it. Now, that's a really extreme, silly, maybe illustration. But there is a great reality that there's a lot of false teaching out there. So how do you combat that? By preaching and teaching the truth. But not just speaking the truth. In verse 15, it says speaking the truth in love. You know, this is why it's so important in the context of church. You know, there are some people who are out there preaching. Like, any of you ever see those street preachers that are out there and they just kind of condemn everybody? I remember at UCLA, there was a guy named Brother Jed. I don't know if he's still alive, but he would go around to different campuses, and he just point at people and say, "You're going to hell!" You know, and our Bible study gals are walking by. She's like, "You prostitutes!" I'm like, "They're not prostitutes. They're from our Bible study." I'm like, why would you say that? Well, someone is definitely not speaking the truth in love. I mean, is he even speaking the truth if you're not speaking the truth in love? I think there's some folks that don't understand that. But when you speak the truth in love, that's part of how we grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. I mean, the point of listening to the word of Christ is so that we would grow in Christ, that Christ's character, that Christ's wisdom, that who Christ is would really become more and more a part of who we are. And that is then how the whole body, that's how we are fitted and held together. You see, what unifies us is growing in Christ. And when we find our proper place in the body and we are working out our part in the life of the body, then everybody grows. But this is what is hard to find in many churches, where you have every part doing their part. Now, one thing I realize as I get older, and I share this, you know, many times, certain body parts don't work as well after a while, especially joints. Okay, you all know what arthritis is? Arthritis is a pain. Okay, if you ever see me going like this, I'm constantly doing this because it's achy. Everything's achy, and it gets stiff. Especially when the weather's cold, it's hard to move. Sometimes I fumble around, like if I'm trying to put on my glasses. And you ever had that feeling like you just can't even get it to work? It's kind of like that. I feel like that sometimes. And it's so frustrating. And it's almost like I wish I could say to my joints, come on! Like, stop messing around. Be more helpful. I mean, bend at the angles that I need to and stay there so I can hold things the way it needs to be held. In many churches, you have parts of the body who are not functioning properly. Why? Because they're not growing. Because they're not centered on Christ. And you realize that if you are not growing, you are then hindering the body. You know, that's why one of the things that we say is even for you to be present. For you to be present in the life of the church means something, because your presence means that you're here so that we can get things working together. If you're literally not here, how does it work? It's as if certain body parts don't show up on a certain day. So there's a lot at stake when you hear someone come to preach and teach, and I'm really thankful, Andy. You know, Andy King was able to preach the last few weeks, and Tim Carnes came to preach one time as well. And whenever you have faithful preachers who uphold God's word, these are the things that will be happening. You'll be equipped for the work of service. The body of Christ will be built up. The unity of faith will be attained. The knowledge of the Son of God will increase. Maturity will develop. The church will grow stronger and stronger in holding firm to sound doctrine when tested. You'll be able to identify when someone is teaching false doctrine. Maybe this was a couple decades ago, but there was a thing going around called the Toronto Blessing. I don't know if any of you remember this. There was a church in Toronto where they were saying that because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they just started doing all sorts of interesting things, like making animal sounds in the Spirit. So there was like holy roaring and holy barking. There was a holy laughter. They would just start laughing uncontrollably for indefinite amounts of time. They got something called a holy glue. They got stuck on the floor. And they couldn't move. So all these things are being promoted, and people were flocking to Toronto because they wanted to experience this blessing. Now, this isn't to just make fun of them. This is to say, well, how do you know something like that is right or true? You gotta test it with Scripture. You gotta ask yourself, how is Christ being honored and glorified through this? In accordance to the truth. How do we show that there's a growing maturity? How do we show that the knowledge of the Son of God is manifested through how you are behaving? And do we see the church being built up in love? You see, all the Great Commission calls us to do, you see that in the context of the ministry of the local church, this is where you help provide guidance. This is where you say, you know what? This is why we teach you to observe all that Christ has commanded you. And when you especially go through the New Testament epistles as they're written to churches, we are challenged to consider then this is how a church conducts itself. But the question really comes down to this: are we obeying it? Are we obeying what Christ has commanded? You know, when you look at that last portion in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, it's not just the teaching. It's the teaching so that it leads to observance or obedience. That word observe in the New American Standard gives the idea also of conforming one's action or practicing this. There's also an added idea of keeping watch over or to guard or to preserve or to protect. In other words, as you are taught Christ's words of truth, do you treat it as precious? In fact, it's so precious that we proclaim it, that we protect it, that we preserve it, that we pass it on. You know, that's why the central part of the Sunday service is really about the Word of God being proclaimed to you. In 2 Timothy 4, when Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, he gives him this charge in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come while they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, why do you think Paul gives this charge to Timothy? Because even then, there was this great reality that people would not want to endure sound doctrine. You know, that's why I think it's hard. Like when we say, hey everybody, we're going to have a Sunday school class on doctrine. You know, how many of us get really excited about that? It kind of sounds a little boring, I think, for most people. Now, if you say, hey, we're going to have a Sunday school class on Bible in the movies, how to find the Bible in movies, I think some of us go, oh, that sounds interesting. And again, I love movies, okay? I'm not saying, you know, I quote from movies a lot too. But something that, like, that sounds more like what we would call tickling. You know, like, you know, tickle your ear, like that, you know, you get the little feeling, you're like, oh, you know, it just makes you giggle a little. You're like, I like that feeling. I think that's what some people are looking for. But you don't grow through tickling of the ears. In fact, in verse 3 there, it says, when you want to have your ears tickled, then you will accumulate for yourselves teachers according to your own desires, and then turn your ears away from the truth. You know, that's a scary thing when people will turn aside to myths. You know what we're seeing in our culture happen right now? We're seeing our culture turn even more rapidly away from the truth and turning aside to myths, things that are not true. I mean, everything that you see going on today in our culture is a rejecting of God's truth. And if you try to take a stand according to God's truth, then you're called a bigot. You know, you're someone who's intolerant, when in fact, those who stand for the truth are the ones who are really not being tolerated. And I think that's why when I want to hear all this, and I think, you know, if Lighthouse Bible Church is called to make disciples and to be the kind of local church that will then plant other churches that are committed to the same thing, that is an issue of obedience as well. And we need to ask ourselves, are we still willing to do it? You know, in Acts 1:8, that verse that we use to support our vision statement, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You know, you look at the book of Acts, and one of the things that some of the speakers did during the conference was they just went through the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts gives a living description, illustration of the Great Commission being carried out. And what were they doing? They were planting churches. And as they were planting churches, what was being done? Paul, when he went to Ephesus, he spent a few years there teaching them. to equip them, and then appointed elders. I mean, basically, you see the Great Commission being fleshed out through the vehicle of church planting. And so that's why I was really encouraging, like I said, to hear this. In fact, many of the speakers said missions is ultimately about planting churches, because local churches are the ones who need to carry out the Great Commission. And they carry it out by planting churches to carry on the work of the gospel to all the world. And the only way to carry out the Great Commission again is in calling believers to go, to baptize, to teach. Those are the things that you do when you make disciples. And you do that in the context of the local church. So, are you, individually, committed to seeing that continue? Or are you holding back on that? You know, that's been the joy of watching Lighthouse grow over the years. I mean, not just in the sense of numbers, but in watching those who are obedient to do what God has called us to do, both in the supporting of and in those who have actually gone to help plant churches. And I think there's one thing that I've learned along the way, I'm still learning, is that church planting is hard. It is hard. In fact, it is filled with a lot of hardship and a lot of heartache and disappointments, because that's a part of it. But there's also tremendous joy. And that joy comes primarily in seeing lives changed. You know, I don't know. You know, when you think about that, do you consider the miracle of salvation when people get saved? That's something that you just can't take for granted. And when you see someone mature and grow, you know, I think that's one of the things that I find just amazing, especially if I've known someone over the course of many years. You know, there are some folks that I knew like when they were like in youth group. What's interesting now is that in San Diego, Lighthouse San Diego, this year is going to be their 20-year anniversary. And there are those who were born at the church. Alyssa was actually one of the first baby, I think the first baby born at Lighthouse San Diego. So we kind of track the history of Lighthouse San Diego through her life. And even when I look at her, I'm like, wow, she's almost 20 years. That's kind of crazy to watch someone from the time they popped out of mom to, you know, to today, right? And seeing many of the, especially younger ones that I had a chance, I remember going to the hospital right after they were born, getting to pray over them, and now seeing them grow, getting to see those who came in college. Many, many collegians came, and getting to see them not only graduate and then you know, get married, have children, and get to continually be part of their lives in those ways. Those, you know, especially in the singles ministry over the years that I've had a chance to be a part of their lives. And you know, you think, wow, God has provided so many blessings in watching people grow. And how do they primarily grow? In obedience to God's word. That's why the passion statement is always relevant. Matthew 22, 37 to 40. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, this passage is called the Great Commandment because that's actually what Jesus calls it. And he says it's the summation of the law and prophets, to love God and people. Now, we know there are a lot of details involved with this that go beyond it. But if we could just say it this way, the command is to love God and people. So are you obeying it? Because it's a command. Are you loving God and you loving people? Are you loving people? I mean, I think what's really sad is that there are some people who go to church all their lives and they don't understand this basic command. Love God. Love God with all your heart. Not just part of your heart. And so that's why, again, it's an issue of obedience. I mean, how do you come to church and say that you are a Christian if you are not loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? We're not here just to have religious activity. We don't just come here to pay lip service to this God. We're called to love him. And when it says love him, we're not just talking about we're just here to do stuff for him. Do you actually love God? Because he first loved you. I mean, when you think about the fact that Christ came because God loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God gave out of his love. God didn't do this because he had to. God did this because he wanted to. I mean, do you understand that? It affects how we view relationships. And because of the love that we experience from God, then we share that love with others. And again, that's a command issue. That is an obedience issue. When you say, you know what, it's hard to love people. Of course it's hard to love people. It's hard to love, period. I mean, you know, the other day, you know, I'm back home and Romeo is barking. Why? Because he wants to sleep in a bed. He's been spoiled a little bit lately. And I go down and I go, hey, you got a bed right there. I struggle sometimes in loving him. Why? Because he's barking. You know, like barking for no reason other than he wants to be comfortable. And I'm thinking, And so there's a struggle in loving him day to day. And sometimes I look at him and I'm like, I feel bad. I mean, look at him. He's a dog. I mean, he doesn't have much in life to look forward to. So can I grant him even those just little things? I mean, we don't have extended conversations about really, you know, deep matters. Is, will you scratch my belly? You know, isn't it funny? Like, this is an international thing I found. You go to a dog, and if you have a good relationship, all they do is turn over and they just lift up their legs, right? And they just want to have their belly scratched. Anywhere you go. It's so funny. And they're so happy. Just with scratching their belly. And I'm thinking, okay, that's not a whole lot. I don't have to sacrifice a whole lot other than washing my hands after that, because I don't like touching dogs. You know, they got they're dirty or stuff. But I still like, okay, I'll rub your belly. Man, if it's hard just loving an animal, I mean, think about how hard it is loving people. I don't want anyone scratching my belly, you know. There's got to be a lot more to a relationship than scratching someone's belly, okay? But how do you do that unless the love of Christ controls you? I mean, this is why it really needs to be conviction in the life of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Do you believe that? I hope you can say yes. Because if Jesus Christ is the head of the church, what he commands for us to do, we do because we love him. Not just because we have to, but because he loves us. And so when you have God's word preached to you and taught to you, when you read the scriptures together, when you read books that proclaim God's truth, that call you to live a certain way, are you obeying it? It's not good enough just to say, that's nice, or that was encouraging, or that was inspiring. The question is, are you obedient? You know, the reason I wanted to highlight this, and we're going to have to pick this up next week, is that when you flesh out what it means to live in light of God's word. Okay, so for instance, in our membership class, we teach you to say, or to uphold, hopefully, we have a high view of God and a high view of God's word, right? Those are like the two pillars. But if we really look at the reality of what that means, for example, guys who were part of the men's training last fall, many of you mentioned that you had not read most of the New Testament, if at all, right? And the Old Testament. And the Old Testament comprises a good portion of the whole Bible. If we were to say we have a high view of Scripture and we didn't even read over half the Bible, how does that show we have a high view of Scripture? And in fact, if we don't really have a high view of Scripture, how does it show that we have a high view of God? You see, those just sound like nice mantras to repeat that are actually meaningless if you don't actually act upon it. You know, there are some who have been Christian for many, many years who are very unfamiliar with Scripture because you've never actually read it. You know, I joke about this, about the crispy portions of your Bible. You all know what your crispy portions, well, see, we don't even carry Bibles anymore, so you don't get that. You know when you get your new Bible, and you get the new Bible, and there's this nice, shiny gild, okay? It's like a little crackly, and so when you first open it, it's actually stuck together. You know, so as you read certain portions, those pages get loosened up, so you can actually, you know, turn to them. There are some portions that never get opened, so when you crack it open accidentally, maybe one time, it's sort of, you hear a little crackle. It's like, you're like, ooh, it sounds new. Actually, it's because it hasn't been touched. Now, what are these crispy portions? This is what I found most crispy portions of most people's Bibles. Starting from Exodus. Most people get up to chapter 20 because it's still narrative. Moses, you know, he's in the river, Nile River. There's the plagues and the Red Sea. That sounds all nice, but then we get to the law. Oh my goodness, you know, Exodus 20. From Exodus 20, it is crispy all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. Okay? Because that whole portion is like, boring. And then we get to the historical portion, which is Joshua through Esther. A lot of people are like, history, boring. Okay, so that's crispy too. Poetry. I don't get poetry, so that's crispy. Maybe Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is cool. The Lord is my shepherd. I like Psalm 23. So one psalm out of 150 psalms, the rest are crispy. Proverbs is okay. Just a few verses, though, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That one's a good one. Major, minor prophets. Are you kidding me? I mean, I don't touch that. Because it's just all about judgment. They're just all mad. That's so not true, but that's how some people look at it. And then you get to the Gospels. I think a lot of people at least read the Gospel of John, because that's the first Gospel most people are told to read. So John's good. Luke, the first couple chapters because of Christmas. You know, if you're in children's ministry, you had to memorize the first part of Luke 2. Romans, too intense. I like certain portions of some epistles that are happy, like Philippians. Philippians is nice. Too much didactic instruction, epistles. Revelation, scary. Okay, so if we actually made a Bible that we actually used, some of us would have what's called a thin line. Okay, they have what's called a thin line Bible. But it'd literally be like a line. You know, it'd be so thin because for us, we look at Scripture and we just go, I don't see how this is profitable. But isn't there a verse that says something about that? 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness and so forth. And you think about what does it mean and how relevant is it? All of it is. All of it is meant to be relevant. Now, I think one of the big lessons I learned last fall was this. Even for a conservative church that emphasizes the importance of Scripture, it is amazing how unfamiliar many people are still with Scripture. And you just can't collectively hide behind a byline that says we have a high view of God and His Word if it's not actually true. I'm not just saying that to make you feel bad. I'm just saying that was one of the lessons I had to learn, is that you can't assume that. And so the challenge then is, are you going to uphold the importance of God's word as an issue of obedience? Because that's why we spend this time in going through it. Now, just so you know, and the reason why I told you, I struggle with this too. I'm not telling you this to condemn you. I'm in the same boat with you. In fact, if anything, there's a reason why in James it says that teachers are held to a greater accountability. Because if I'm the one that's actually studying it and talking to you about it, I'm held even in greater accountability to that. I'd rather be the ignorant one that just didn't know. I mean, at least then you don't have a greater accountability. But the accountability that you have is that in hearing it, what are you going to do about it? Because that's part of the blessing of being part of a local church that's committed to teaching the Word of God, is that you hear the Word of Christ. It's presented to you so that you would be equipped, that you would be edified, that you would now have the substance by which you can grow. So, how do we build on this? Well, the next outline point I have is the sword and the spirit. Okay, I'm just going to introduce that today, and we're going to pick it up next week, because there's no way I'm going to be able to develop this fully. But turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and this will set the tone, starting from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Paul sets the tone in Ephesians 6 by giving you a wartime mentality. Now, when we say we are at war, you just can't simply say, well, I don't like it, so I don't want to talk about it. And Pastor John, why are you being like an alarmist? Like, why are you going to make things sound maybe more dramatic than they actually are? Well, actually, I'm not. We are in a war. You know, one of the things that people don't like is to be told that you're in war. And war, of course, is not something we find pleasant in any way. We would definitely not want to be at war. But if you are in a state of war, you cannot be unprepared in facing it. I mean, what if there was like some army marching down Colorado Street right here, and they came to our church here, and they started busting down the doors, and you go up and say, excuse me, I'm a pacifist. I don't agree with all this. And then they just take out a sword and chop off your head. You're dead. Now's not the time to just say, well, I'm a pacifist, when the reality is you're in a war. I mean, you could say you're a pacifist, and you'll just die. Because there's an enemy that doesn't care if you're a pacifist or not. There's an enemy out there, spiritually speaking, who could care less if you say, I don't take all this seriously. In fact, the enemy would rejoice that you don't understand there's a spiritual battle going on. And that's why so many people are caught off guard by what's going on in life. In verses 17 and 18 in Ephesians 6 there are two things that are mentioned, the Word of God and prayer, and both are connected to being in the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and then Paul says to pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, we're going to pick this up next week, but I want you to just kind of leave with this thought. If the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, if the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, how am I handling it? Am I handling it accurately? Am I actually using it? Or am I defenseless because I don't know how to use my sword? I'm not using part of the weaponry or the arsenal that God has provided in order to fight the spiritual battle. Next week when we come back together, I'm going to follow up on this. The Bible uses the imagery of a sword as God's truth, especially in judgment. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is described as having a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Revelation 1:16. The word of Christ is a powerful weapon and exercises judgment as it communicates the law of God. It can be a weapon of judgment, or it could be a weapon of truth that changes our lives. So think about that. I'm going to come back next week. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. And as we prepare for communion, take a moment right now to again submit yourself to God's word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You are here this morning because you say you want to worship Jesus Christ and that you want your life to be changed by his truth. I hope that that is the heart desire that you have. And in so doing, will you submit yourself to the convicting work of God's word in your own heart? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And I want to challenge you that the whole reason why we're here is because we believe Jesus Christ is the only Savior that can save us from sin, that he is the only Lord that we can submit to and follow. And he has proven himself worthy because he died and rose again on our behalf. And those of us who say that are Christians, it is only because we have placed our hope in Christ. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is no amount of good works. There is nothing that is righteous in ourselves that can save us. Only Christ and his righteousness. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's table, to be reminded often that Jesus is the one who came to save us from our sins. If you're a Christian here this morning, again, be reminded of how precious this truth is. Were it not for Christ, we would have no hope. But because of Christ, we have every reason to be hopeful. As we sing a song,